some leftovers from 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, the middle of it, David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel bringing up the Ark of the Lord and shouting with a sound of and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him with her heart. They bring the ark in. Verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to that day of her own, to the day of her death. I'll tell you right away that I don't know everything that's going on here, but I have some guesses. First of all, it seems as though her problem is not that he was immodestly dressed. The reason I say that is because nobody else says anything. She says, first of all, the first thing she does is see him jumping up and down and dancing and shouting with the sound of the trumpet, and she says, "Oh, my." She despised him with her heart. Then she says, "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids." Oh, she starts with how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. All right, a king normally acts one way, distinguished, right? Is jumping up and down and dancing and leaping in front of people like that, is that normally what you'd expect of a king? Not normally. But in this case, he's not in his role as king. He's just in his role as a servant of God, doing what God wants. In 1 Chronicles 17, or actually 16, 15 and 16, the story continues. 1 Chronicles has some more information in it. Verse 29, it happened that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David. This is chapter 15. That Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating. She despised him in her heart. Then there's basically all of chapter 16 is new information, in which he's taking and he's saying, "You need to offer this praise, and you offer this praise, and you do this, and you do that." And he offers a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders," so on and so on and so on. And in verse 36, all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. So basically what you have here is a picture of all of Israel ecstatic at what's going on, except for one person that we know of. And this person over here is throwing what we might call a little hissy fit about something. I'm not as sure exactly what's going on, but I know that when David comes home, she rains on his parade. He was having a good day, and she rains on his parade. This is what it seems like to me. It seems Michal did not appreciate the event for what it was, and she let that cloud her vision, and she got upset with David for doing whatever he was doing. What event was it that David was doing?
Bringing the ark,
yes, where God wanted it to be. Psalm 133, I think it is. God says, "I've chosen Jerusalem, the city of David." Right. Bringing So doing something that God wanted, God approves of this, and she doesn't approve of it. It seems she didn't appreciate the event for what it was. Or to restate that, it seems Michael did not appreciate spiritual things. David, here he is. He's thrilled that he's doing God's work. It finally worked this time, and so he's excited about it. And she's over there throwing a little hissy fit about it. She didn't appreciate spiritual things. In fact, it seems that Michael was not a help for David. In fact, rather, she was a hindrance. Now, who was Michael to David? So far, we've only read, actually, that it was Saul's daughter. But who was she? His wife. Supposed to be a helper. Instead, David comes home from having done something good for God, and she, whatever it is, she brings it down. This illustrates, if I have this right, then this illustrates passages like 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 15, and 16. Anybody remember what that says? So turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. The point is this. Remember, what's the expression? You can't lie down with the dogs, and that's not the biblical expression. But 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says that bad company corrupts good morals. Now, in this case, it's not working with David, but she sure is trying. If only she were out there excited and dancing with David, if you will. That's the kind of partnership that you want. Otherwise, you're going to have somebody, even if she's not dragging him down, even if I've overstated the case a little bit, even if she's not dragging him down, she's not helping him. And today has enough worry of its own that I need all the help I can get. So I'm going to make sure that whoever I marry is a Christian. Or I guess I have already made sure of that. But we made sure of that, right? Okay, so those are some leftovers. Now we're going to blast into 2 Samuel 7. Yes, sir.
Do you think he was exposing himself?
No, I don't.
Okay. You think she was just kind of making you've embarrassed yourself as if.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. If first of all, the linen ephod is not underwear, and he's wearing one. Number two, if you chase the words that she says, you expose yourself like one of the foolish ones. It's more. It seems to lean more toward you acted foolishly, not you were indecent. You acted below your rank. But in all fairness, there's some speculation in that too. But which I got to lean one way, that's the way I lean. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. That same night, can you turn on the top one? In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For... And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, he says, you have shed much blood. David says, I want to build a house for you. And God says, great idea, but not you, because you've got too much violence on your hand. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar for me? This brings us to the first question in tonight's questions. So class 5, chapter 7. What did the Lord want David and Israel to realize about this house David wanted to build for him? Anyone?
Holy.
Say it again.
Holy. Holy.
Okay. Yes, but so far, from what we've discussed so far, David has this idea. I want to build this house. And God says to him, Have I ever told anybody that you need to build me a house?
So he's trying to tell them, don't you jump into this. Make sure you ask me first, because if it's not what I want, you better not do it.
Okay. Anybody else say the same thing differently? Yeah. Generally speaking, what I was getting at is God is saying to him, look, this is not my idea. This is your idea. Now, God's going to roll with it in a minute or two. But I want to make a point from this. First of all, we can never go beyond his ideas, which is what Ethan was just saying. We can never go beyond his ideas. Having said that, there are some people who are perfectly content to do as little as they can get away with. And then there's people like David who look around and say, hey, what more can I do for God? I want to do some. I've got time on my hands. I've got ability. I've got resources. I want to do something for God. So there's the person who's content to do as little as he can, and then the person who's not content until they're doing all that they can. By the way, who gets the promise? You know the rest of the story. David does. David's the guy that's willing to look around and say, I can do more. So the question is, which am I? Am I content to do as little as possible? Or zealous to do as much as I can? Or I guess that's a false dichotomy. We could be somewhere in between, couldn't we? And we need to be headed towards zealous to do as much as I can. I need to be going away from content to do as little as possible. Comments or questions on this here? Okay. Question number two. Summarize what... The second question, I don't know, I guess number six or something. Summarize what God had done and what he was doing. Summarize. Anyone? Gary, please.
Basically, you know, I brought you up and set you where you are.
Right.
You know, I've been with you, I've given you a great name, cut off your enemies. You know, you are one of the greatest of all your... Basically.
What would God do for David?
And then he would establish his throne forever.
Okay. We'll read the text. We've only got one chapter to cover tonight, so we're going to read the whole thing, huh? Genius. Okay. Therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So there's the past and the present. Now here's the future. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges over them, over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, with the strokes of sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. What is David right now? When God is telling him this, what is his position?
King.
What does he have then? If you're king, what do you have?
Basically, king of the greatest nation in the world at this point.
So the question is, essentially everything. What do you give the man who already has everything? You give him a posterity. Posterity. You give him posterity, right? That's David could not control that. God says, David, you've already got everything. What else is God saying? When he's saying, look, I'm gonna be with your family forever, what is God saying to David? Say it again.
Never leave you,
never forsake you. And for whom will God do such things? Those whom he loves.
Love and trust.
That's what God is telling David right there. David, I love you. I'm willing to give you, I've given you everything already, and guess what? I'm going to give you even more than you already have. That's God. God doesn't come down and give us bear hugs. But this is what He does for us. Look at this. In the future there is laid up for me, Paul writes, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all those who have loved His appearing. Anybody here love His appearing? You love Him? Guess what He's going to do for you? He's going to love you in return. He saved us. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You love Him? He loves you in return. He loves you even if you don't love Him. But if you do love Him, you'll get this crown. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Over and over and over, we see this. Guys, he's willing to give you essentially the same thing that he gave David. He's going to give you a crown, a throne. He's going to say to you, I love you, come and be with me. So, if you have any comments or questions, please interrupt. So the question here is, if God says to you, I love you, and if God gives to you a great blessing, which God does not give to everybody else, do you then turn around and say, look at me. Aren't I fantastic? Look at me. God has treated me this way and not anybody else. David's next words, verse 18. David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord. For you have spoken also the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? Nothing. Because David is just a worm. And David realizes that. Somebody wrote something wise. It went out in our most recent flyer. It is a common slur against Christians these days for someone to say that Christians, think they are so perfect. In reality, every true Christian knows that they are not perfect. But by becoming a Christian, they emphatically state that they are not perfect, but instead need forgiveness of a loving Savior to be right with Him. That's what a Christian is. God is willing to give you everything you possibly could dream of and more. But that doesn't mean we have an attitude. That means we recognize that we're nothing but worms. Comments or questions? Gary, I know you've been chomping at the bit. No?
You talk about being built up, and I think there seem to be two different ways to learn humility.
Yeah.
And God's way is sometimes a painful way. He will teach it to you.
You talk about what's going to happen, or you just...
Just in terms of God helping us along and everything else, and when you talk about being puffed up.
Yeah.
God can take care of that.
Right. Real easy.
And it's a hard lesson.
Yeah.
So
we need to have this mindset that David had, that, like that says, we are... Because a lot of people, with what that says, a lot of people look at Christians and think that Christians are self-righteous. That we're perfect and nobody else can be. It's like, no, God loves each one of us and wants each one of us to be His children.
Yeah. There's no difference being in any of us other than some of us recognize that we're sinners and have accepted His forgiveness. There's no difference between us. Okay. So, in the rest of chapter 7, verse 21, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this, this greatness, to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have established yourself as your people Israel. Excuse me. You have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has had courage to pray this prayer before you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, and may it continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Two things about prayer from this. Number one, when God blesses you, what's the first thing you do? Turn around, praise his name, give him a prayer of thanksgiving, glorifying his name, saying, thank you, God, for what you have done for me. At the same time, when God reveals his will for you, have courage to pray about these things to him. Did you notice? In verse 26, that your name be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. That might seem kind of self-serving. David says, Lord, may my house, be established before you. Well, why would he say that? For you, O Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Why is David praying this then? Because God said to him, this is my will. So David turns around, and it wouldn't have mattered who it was. David would have said, may that be done, because that's what you want done. In this case, it happened to be for David. Does that make sense? David understood, this is God's will, so that gave David the courage to pray to him that that will be done. So here's a question for you. Has God promised us riches? So do we have courage to pray for that?
Well, that's part of the benefit package. That's not all of it, but that's part of God's blessing. You can't remove one from the other.
Paul sometimes lived without. He would go hungry for days. It is not necessarily part of...
I'd love to be abased and devoured.
Right. Sometimes he had lots. It is not necessarily. So when I say, do we have courage... Not the same way David had courage to pray this prayer. David knew, this is what God wants for me. I will pray specifically, that is done. I have courage and I have confidence. Go ahead.
I'll be stealing your thunder here, but what we need to say in return is, let thy will be done.
Right. Okay.
Well.
Hold on to that thought. Did God promise all of us, every single one of us, a wife or a husband?
No.
So can we pray with the same courage, the same way that David prayed this prayer? Not the same way. God said, David, I'm going to build you a house. And David says, okay, I have courage to pray that. God, build your house. God did not say to every single one of us, you will have a wife or a husband. He didn't say that. Generally speaking, that's what happens, but there's no promise. So again, like Ethan says, we pray, bring me a wife or a husband, if that's your will. How about joy? Does God promise us joy? He does. So what do we do? Lord, bring joy into my life. Confidently saying, God, I know you promised me joy. Bring it. How about the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Obviously, he promises that. I just quoted it, right? So that's what, and Paul says, I'm praying that you, the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae, you guys get this. So you can pray that with confidence. How about, have you ever found yourself being tempted and want the way out? Does God promise us the way out? So what can we pray? God, give me the way out. Let me see it. It's probably already there in front of you, right? And then there's everything else. There's lots of things he promised us specifically, and then there are other things that you know that he wants us to enjoy, probably. Not necessarily. So we pray those things as 1 John chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, I think it is, somewhere right around there. Yes. The New American Standard, therefore have confidence, which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, sometimes we have specific revelation. We know He wants us to be saved. We know He wants us to have joy. We know some things. And the rest of it, maybe, maybe not. And that way we say, Lord, You haven't revealed to us specifically if this is Your will, but if it is Your will, bring me whatever it is. Comments or questions here?
That deals with our attitude, our heart. Mm-hmm. David had the proper attitude because, you know, he didn't say, establish my house, establish your servant's
right.
house.
Right.
You know, you and your are mentioned so many times in that prayer. It's unbelievable.
Yeah.
You know, he recognized his position.
He's just a tool.
That's right. It's you. It's you. Yours. Use.
And he's doing it for his name's sake.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
He'll take care of all he needs as looking at 419. And if you're needing a desire, you know, to have a stick of other, and he'll take care of that good desire, that good need. So, you know, he'll take care of all your needs, whether it be have a lot of money or having very little at all.
Right. Whatever you need, God will take care of.
We just have to be careful we're not asking Him so much for our wants versus
right.
our needs.
Right. We have to distinguish between what we want and what we need. Hey, if you ask the world out there, what are Christians, especially now in America, you go down to New York City or Boston or D.C. or Atlanta or out there to California, what are Christians? Radical. Well, let's put it this way. Does the term Christian come with a positive spin on it in much of the world?
No.
No. Right? Christians are, I wouldn't say radical, but retarded. Although they're not supposed to say that word. Right? But they're the people who are, well, they just haven't got it figured out, these Christians.
Not as smart as the rest of us.
Not as smart. Cute little people. Oh, poor them. What did David pray? David prayed, what one nation on earth? Go out there, look at all the nations on earth. What one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people? What's David's perspective?
The greatest people on earth.
And why?
Because God chose them.
Because God. That's right. And we are now the figurative, spiritual Israel. So when somebody says, oh, you know, Christians are, they just don't have anything figured out and they're the lower class in our society, boy, are they wrong. They haven't got it figured out. And we have to, there's two things going on here. Number one, never not have confidence. Do not lose your confidence. Do not lose your confidence. God has chosen you. Listen to this. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's you. God says, you are my prized possession. I want you. I love you, is what God is saying. The world might not have that figured out, but don't you ever, ever forget it. And then we have to try to help them figure out what's the truth. Comments or questions here? Okay. Now for the fun part. A look at the promise made to David. Okay? So 2 Samuel 7. Get that into your head. Pound it in. Pound it in. What is the significance of this promise? What is... Summarize the promise. Somebody summarize the promise. Put it in your own words.
Your throne will be established forever.
Your throne forever. Your son, so a descendant of yours. Okay. Right. Okay. Right. So we're going to address this running with this for a minute. But first of all, what is the significance of this promise? Do we ever read of this again in the Bible anywhere? Like, yeah, it's quoted. This promise right here is quoted in Hebrews. And then, how many? Psalm 110, Psalm 89, what, you know, Isaiah 53.
This is a significant step as you're going through the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Promises made to Abraham, you know, confirmed through, you know, Isaac, Jacob.
Yep.
You know, and then Judah was blessed.
Yep.
Then here comes David. Now here's this covenant with David forever.
Right.
And this is a significant step here. So it's important to understand this. Significant step.
Right. What's going on here? What are the intricacies? So I asked a question here. Oh, by the way, I said the significance, and I refer to two passages. One guy says there are 40 individual biblical passages that are directly related to these verses. I don't know if that number is right, but the point is there are quite a few of them. This is a big passage. The ESV Study Bible says that this is the seedbed of the messianic hope. And if this is the seedbed, then what can you expect to happen? The seed or the germ of false teaching to originate around here also. The string of messianic prophecies so far, you've just mentioned most of them, start earlier.
Okay, way back to Eve.
Right. Genesis 3:15. Somebody besides Gary, what's next? Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a Savior. And then, he already rattled them off just now.
Abraham,
besides Gary. He's too excited. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, Judah, which was where? Do you remember? Genesis 49. And then, after Genesis 49, here we are. This is the next one. As you narrow it down, here we are. So just keep those things in mind. Here's the next question was, in whom did David and Solomon believe this promise was fulfilled? In whom did David and Solomon believe this promise was fulfilled? Ethan? You remember? George?
Solomon.
Yeah. Exactly. And the passage is, turn to, we'll take two of them close together, 2 Chronicles 1. Second Chronicles 1, verse 8, Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father is fulfilled, for you have made me king." So, what's he talking about? 2 Samuel 7. What does Solomon say? It's fulfilled. Okay, I'm going to take Solomon's word for it. Also, David, who, by the way, was a prophet, and what was Solomon? He wrote many wise words, right? And the Proverbs. Okay, 1 Chronicles 28. We don't need to read. Well, no, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Well, verse 6. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house." By the way, we didn't read that in 2 Samuel 7, did we? We didn't read Solomon will. David says here, though, some added information that David knew. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who will build my house." And here he is. David understood it to be Solomon. Remember this. There's some information in 2 Samuel 7 missing from 2 Samuel 7, okay? So both David and Solomon believed this was fulfilled primarily in Solomon. The second question was, in who else, at what other time, was this promise fulfilled? Right. And I referred to Hebrews chapter 1.
You know, you made an interesting point there. Like 2 Samuel 7, there are some things that aren't told there. So when we try to put those pieces in, we have to be very careful, because a lot of people put pieces into that seed bed.
Right. That's exactly right. And the question is an inspired author putting it in, or is somebody else? That is always the question. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, which says what? Anyone got that?
Which of the angels did God ever say, "Today you are my son, I have begotten"?
And the second part of it?
Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now he read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I read the same thing, but I read 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. In other words, what does the inspired author say about this promise? It is fulfilled in whom?
Christ.
And it has been fulfilled in Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, he is already the Son. That's Acts 13. That's Acts chapter 2. He is the Son already. Acts 13 says it about Acts chapter 2. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. So, we have David and Solomon believe that this was fulfilled in David and Solomon. We have the inspired author of Hebrews, and by the way, also the inspired author of Acts, who quotes from Isaiah 55 and says, "The holy and sure blessings of David I will give to you." That's happened in Acts 13. He refers to that. So here's where we start to do some investigating. Gary.
Just a side point. You know, the first part of Hebrews 1:5 is a quotation from Psalms that David wrote.
Right.
So did David see ahead way beyond Solomon?
Well, in Acts 2, David saw ahead.
I think that he did. You know,
right.
Yeah, you know, he says a fulfillment in Solomon, but he was looking ahead too.
Right. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, he was looking. Right. In fact, he says the distant future in 2 Samuel 7 when he says, "Thank you, God, for you've talked about the past and not, you're not content with that, but you've also talked about the distant future." My version uses the word. So it seems to be referring. It seems like David knew this isn't just Solomon. Ethan, do you want to say something? Okay. So from this passage, there is a doctrine that is taught from this and many other passages that says that Jesus is going to come back to the earth, to Jerusalem, to reign on his throne in Jerusalem forever. That's the doctrine. Here is what Mr. Schofield, one of the first to really modern, one of the first moderns to teach this. This is what he says. Schofield. Now, I got to tell you right away, if you try to look this up, this quote, I have taken some out of it because it's too messy otherwise. That's why. But I have not changed the content. And you can look that up on your own if you'd like to. The Davidic covenant provided David. One, the promise of posterity to the Davidic house. Two, a throne symbolic of royal authority. Three, a kingdom or rule on earth. Four, certainty of fulfillment for the promises to David will be established forever. Solomon, whose birth God predicted, verse 12, was not promised a perpetual seed. In contrast with the irrevocable promise of perpetual fulfillment made to David, Solomon illustrates the conditional character of the Davidic covenant as applied to the kings who followed him. Disobedience on the part of David's descendants would result in chastisement, but not in annulment of the covenant. Both David and Solomon understood the promise to refer to a literal earthly kingdom. The short of it is this. There are two things in yellow up there, because they represent two different mistaken ideas, both of which come into play all throughout this doctrine that says Jesus is coming back to Israel. The first mistaken idea is that the promise made to David was irrevocable. Cannot take it back. Look in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. David is talking to his son Solomon. He says, "That the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me." He spoke concerning me. What is this promise? Saying, "If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." There's a word called if. And not only is it, look, if Solomon messes up, you'll be okay. That's not what it says. It says, if Solomon or anybody else messes up, you, David, are going to lose this promise that I'm talking about. Okay? By the way, 2 Chronicles 6, 14 and 16, Solomon makes the same statement. So both David and Solomon understood the promise was not irrevocable. It was conditionable. The conditioned. Solomon, whose birth God predicted, was not promised a perpetual seed. In contrast with the irrevocable promise to the perpetual fulfillment made to David, Solomon illustrates the conditional character of the Davidic covenant as applied to the kings who followed him. No, it applied to David also. It was conditional to David. By the way, remember we said 2 Samuel 7 does not have all the information. How do we know? Because right here, what did God say to David? He said to David, "If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." You don't get that from 2 Samuel 7 explicitly, but you do get it from here. So here's the second thing that he says. Both David and Solomon understood the promise to refer to literal earthly kingdom. And that right there is the key expression to understand everything this man says about this kingdom. He'll go back to 2 Samuel 7 and said, look, Solomon and David understood it to be literal. So, and it was promised forever there in Jerusalem. So, it's going to come back someday. Because it was promised forever and it's literal. They just bank on that. That's what they bank on. But, is it literal always?
He's jumping to an assumption there. David was inspired. David was a prophet.
Yeah.
So he looked ahead in Psalms. So to say that's putting something in David that David didn't say.
That's all you need to say.
I mean, really. I mean, he's it's like saying, Lee believes this.
Right.
Said it.
Right.
I can't prove that.
Right. And even, let's pretend for a minute that David did believe only that. Let's pretend. And by the way, I lean this way. David believed only literal. David believed only literal. So what? Because what did the prophets understand about the kingdom? All those prophets, remember 1 Peter chapter 1? In fact, I was going to quote it in a minute, but I'll read it right now. 1 Peter chapter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, searching to know what in the world they were talking about. They didn't know. So even if David somewhere said, "I am firmly convinced, and I believe for certain that this is talking about earthly kingdom, literal," which, by the way, was it? Yes, in Solomon, but not only. And that's what we're looking for, right? Not only. I jumped ahead of myself. I didn't mean to do this, but I did it anyway. Let me just read my notes real quick here, which are not any better. Oh, real quickly. He refers to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Look, there's no annulment. No annulment. It'll be forever. Psalm 89. Here's the problem with Psalm 89. Number one, no New Testament author quotes Psalm 89 and applies it to Jesus. Not one New Testament author does. So in other words, it may be messianic, and it's sure that you read it and you're like, wow, that fits word for word. But not necessarily. So we can't go to Psalm 89 and say, there it is, It's a messianic prophecy because no inspired author ever said it was. In fact, so here's this guy, the amazing prophecy, second coming Bible. This guy knows it all. If there's something about the second coming, this is what he knows. What does he say about Psalm 89? The same description. My firstborn. He will be highest, higher than all the kings. The same description, however, is applied elsewhere to Israel, to Ephraim, and may with propriety be applied to David himself and successors as well as to Christ. Therefore, it will not do to rest the defense of the messianic interpretation of this psalm upon this description and promise alone. In other words, this man is saying, we don't know if Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm, and he believes everything that Schofield is talking about. So he and Schofield are arguing with each other. In other words, Schofield's trying to make an argument from Psalm 89 that his friends say, you can't make that argument. So let them argue on their own for a little while. About it being forever, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Oh, by the way, what is he? He is a king. He is a king. And his throne is forever. The Son of God, of the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You are a priest forever. Jesus entered as a forerunner in heaven, become a high priest forever. And Hebrews 7, there's forever all over the place. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. When Mr. Schofield says, no, forever is unconditional and it's literal and it only applies to Jesus, he has to overlook the whole New Testament. Because over and over and over in the New Testament it says, of Jesus, your throne is forever. Remember, he says it has to be literal. David and Solomon understood it to be literal. What does Jesus, what is he? He's a king. What does he have? A throne. He has a throne. Not he's going to have a throne. He has a throne. Where is that throne? It's in heaven. It's not in Jerusalem. It's a figurative throne. A spiritual throne. We are a kingdom. He has dominion forever and ever. He already has these things. So there's two major problems. Number one, they overlook that the promise can be conditional. They overlook the promise can be conditional. And at the same time, they assert it has to be literal. And they're wrong on both. It can be conditional. It does not have to be only literal. It can be figurative also. I hope I've not confused everybody.
I think they overlook the bigger aspect.
Yeah?
Did Christ fail?
Plan B.
How do they deal with his work, his mission on this earth? Did he accomplish all his Father's will?
Well, some will say no. I mean, you know that.
Well, he said he did.
Right. Right. He says, right. But what they say, I agree. However, what they say is, he started to be rejected. And he realizes that, and then he starts talking about what? Take a guess.
Coming back again.
Yes. And what's going to happen in the meantime? The church. Because he doesn't start talking about the church until when? Later. He first shows up on the scene and says, John the Baptist preached that the church was at hand, that the kingdom is at hand. And then you see him start to get rejected, rejected. And when does he finally say church? Matthew 16. So later on. And so they reason, hey, wait a minute. He came to set up a kingdom. He began to see that he's getting rejected. So he starts plan B. I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave you the church. But I'm going to come back and establish this kingdom on earth.
But they don't realize, as they look at it in a bigger perspective, the church and the kingdom, he's talking about the same thing.
Often, yes.
So he's talking about the same thing. They see the two different words, two different concepts, and they run with it.
Not to mention that he also saw that he was being accepted. So, would the next logical thought be to create a group of these? Well, you can't have a church without having the believers to begin with.
Mm-hmm. So he was being successful. So if he was unsuccessful, then you probably can put words into my mouth. If he was unsuccessful, then what is Lee Tosti going to do right now? I'm going to go home. And I encourage you to do all the same. Because if our God can mess up the plan, then why should I trust him that he's going to save me in the end and that he actually is more powerful than Satan? If he messed up one plan, and that would be Jesus coming to set up his kingdom on the earth, which is a pretty big plan. If he messed that up, then let's go home. And there are lots of other arguments against it. But it all starts from 2 Samuel 7. And misunderstanding two things. Number one, the promise is conditional. David says it is. And number two, the promises are not literal only. How do we know? Because inspired authors tell us, oh, it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Oh, it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Then you have to realize, oh, if it's fulfilled also in the New Testament, then not only is it literal, but it is also figurative. And they completely overrule those. And that's why they say, oh no, a literal interpretation. Which is why you expect a literal wolf to lie down with a literal lamb. Because they have to be consistent. What?
I say where there are no animals.
So there you go. Which ones? And they will be. And by the way, in Revelation, the literalists, in Revelation, what are the... they come every 7 years and they eat everything. Locusts. What are the locusts with the bodies like a horse and the wings? What are they? What does the literalist say they are?
Helicopters.
Are they literal?
No.
Exactly.
No, they're not.
They're inconsistent. So they read through there and then they try to figure out what all this stuff means, and the locusts are helicopters, and then you say, wait a minute, I thought they were locusts. They're not even literal. They'll do whatever they want, whatever it fits. The question is, trying to be consistent. Trying to be consistent in understanding. Comments or questions? We should break now. That's right. And the rest is just guessing.
That's right. Where you can't put your finger on the inspired author said this, you need to be very careful.
Right. Good point. Anything else here? Okay. Who has... So John Bosley.